In Psalm 17, you know, underneath the title in your Bible, there's always this little note in the Psalms, and that's part of the canon of Scripture. That's actually in the original Hebrew. And it says here, it's a prayer of David. This records five prayers of David. This is just David being real with God. And we have it written down here because we can follow these templates. You know what? Sometimes I run into folks, or even in my own life, I just don't know how to pray. Or people will go to group prayer and they won't say anything. And it's like, well, follow the template of the people that are praying around you. And the thing is prayer is simply this, talking to God like you would talk to a person. Some of us come from a background in a church where you have two prayers, right? Our Father, who art in heaven, Hail Mary, full of grace. Like God can only hear two or three prayers. Or bless us, O Lord, these I guess that we're about to receive from our body through Christ. You can talk to God like you can talk to a person. And the other thing is, you don't need to approach God with like the Eddie Haskell voice inflection. You know, oh, Mrs. Cleaver, you look wonderful today. Like you can't butter God up. You just, if my daughter called me at 4 a.m. and said, Daddy, help. Which caliber do I need to bring? You know, like, I am coming to get you, right? And that's the way the Lord sees his children. And David is the apple of God's eye. He's a child of God. And sometimes for those of you who, let's say if you were not born again here today, God doesn't hear your prayer. I'll just let you know this. There's one prayer he will hear. Save me. Start there. Get born again. Get saved. Right? Often, some people will come into church mad at God because if God was so good, why did he let all this bad stuff happen to me? Let me ask you a question. Does God owe you anything? You've been living reprobate. You've been living evil. You've been living for yourself. Does he owe you anything? He owes you hell. That's what he owes you. Right? So if you want to play the where was God game, he's wearing you out, bro. I mean, that's what he's trying to do. Get you on your back so you look up. It's a good place. David understands that. It says right here, verse 1. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Attaboy, Dave. Get to the meat of the matter. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my vindication come from your presence. Let your eyes look on the things that are upright. You have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me and have found nothing. I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress concerning the works of men. By the word of your lips I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer. Uphold my steps in your paths, that my footsteps may not slip. So David's in trouble. He's in righteous trouble. He's doing what God's called him to do. He's serving the Lord. And you know, when you're serving the Lord, you're going to have enemies. You're going to have people coming against you. And here's the thing. The Lord will let you fight your own battles if you want to. And you get to a point in your walk where you can let God fight your battles for you. Think of the little ways in which you fight your own battles. When somebody criticizes you, do you defend yourself? Yeah, but you don't. You're defending yourself. If they're wrong, God will correct them. Learn to not defend yourself verbally. There's a good way to start. Second, when you're on the internet, when you're on Facebook, when you're ready to be the keyboard warrior there, just stop. Just don't worry about it. Let it go, okay? Let the Lord take care of you. Because it says here, right, I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. How do you and I war with this ungodly thing called the tongue, right? And sometimes you think, you know, God has given you this great ability to slice and dice in the world with your tongue for the kingdom. Like, God needs your potty mouth and your foul language to convey his point. You know, I mean, I'm a street fighter verbally. I was a little fat white kid in an all-black neighborhood, and I just learned to either get beat up or talk my way out of problems. So, I know. But there's no place for that in the kingdom. You know, the Lord himself will defend you, and you can just use silence. That will defeat your enemies. You know, here's the thing, too. The best way to defeat your critics is to outlast them. Be a survivor. Give room for God to work. You have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me and have found nothing. Oftentimes, God leads you into circumstances to show you how you're going to react. You ever find yourself taking that test again and you're, and the Lord's like, I got work to do in you yet. Yeah. Yeah. You're getting tested, right? How do you know when a thief is no longer a thief? When he's given opportunity to steal and he doesn't, right? So fill in your favorite sin, sex, drugs, rock and roll, chocolate cake, whatever. When God gives you that opportunity, how are you going to react? But it says, verse 4, concerning the works of men, by the word of your lips, I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer. How do you keep away from the paths of the destroyer? The word of God. See, if you live your life according to this book, it will navigate you around all the little pitfalls that the destroyer, Satan, has set for you, right? Satan's baiting you into problems with your sin and your lusts and your desires, right? He's trying to reel you in so he can kill you, right? And if you get into these temptations and if you get into these situations, use the word of God to help you navigate through life. It says, uphold my steps in your paths that my footsteps may not slip. I have called upon you, for you will hear me, O God. Incline your ear to me and hear my speech. You know, the beauty of being a child of God is you have unlimited access to God all the time. Okay? Bible tells us, boldly go into the throne room of grace. You don't need to go through some little song and dance and stand on one foot and cross yourself in holy water and all this nonsense that religion has taught you. You can just be for real with God going, hey, I've called on you and I know you're going to hear me. But that's important for you to know is sometimes you feel away from God or distant from God and he's not listening to you. But he is, okay? He really is. And Satan will erode that confidence. He's not like the old cell phone plans where you have to call on nights and weekends. Remember those? God's got his ears on. Incline your ear to me and hear my speech. Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand. O you who save those who trust in you from those who rise up against them. Show your marvelous loving kindness. See, child of God, God loves you. He likes you. You're his baby. You're bebe. You're God's bebe. And he loves his bebes, right? He's got a loving kindness. He has an affection for you. Oh, you who save those who trust in you. You know, you can be saved as a Christian. You can be born again. But you can falter through life because you don't trust the word of God. There's a lot of Christians who never get out of the first grade or kindergarten spiritually because they simply have no confidence in God's word. Because, well, you know what they've done? They've learned to solve all their own problems the way they've always solved their own problems. And so they limp from jail cell to hospital bed to rehab facility to mama's basement. And they just can't figure out why. And it's like, well, what did you read in the Bible today? Right? You need to build confidence in God's word. And David is a man who's so confident in God's word because he's had to use them. You know, my faith in Jesus is like a great motorcycle helmet. You know, having a great motorcycle helmet just doesn't mean have good graphics all over it. You have to test it. You can buy a $50 motorcycle helmet. I don't recommend those, right? You can have the $500 one. And the only way you'll ever know how good your motorcycle helmet is how? Use it. Mountain biking illustration. This is just because you're a short timer. I was mountain biking one day. Mountain biking has a lot of spiritual illustration. Gunning down this hill. It probably wasn't even a hill. Probably a little lump. Right? And there's a ravine, okay? And there's the path that goes through the ravine, well-worn. I looked to the right. My front wheel went off the end of the ravine, and I, over the handlebars and had what we call a garage sale. Teeth and bike parts everywhere. And I landed on the 12 o'clock position of my head, just like that, and my helmet shattered. Well, the company at the time offered free replacement, but the fine print said within 5 years. So I bring it to the bike shop, what was left of my helmet, and they're like, yeah, that's older than 5 years, but you did such a good job. We're going to give you a free helmet, bro. Attaboy. Yeah. So they didn't fix my teeth. You know, I had to pay out of pocket, but I had Aflac, so that helped too. But and the front wheel and the handlebars and all the other stuff that broke, but, you know, I had a buddy come. I had the wind knocked out of me. A buddy came back to find me, and I'm laying there going, yeah. I had confidence in that helmet manufacturer after that point. So you guys understand what I'm saying is, you know, a faith not tested is a faith that's not trusted. It's easy to hang these little cute little things on our wall that say, oh, rejoice and be blessed and blah, blah, blah. But man, when push comes to shove, you got to call out on the name of the Lord yourself. Verse 8, keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under your shadow of your wings. From the wicked who oppress me, from the deadly enemies who surround me. That's one of the nicknames you're going to find about David. He is the apple of God's eye. But when you look at David, he's not the apple of my eye. Murderous, adulterer, right? He's got several hundred wives. You know, he's killed tens of thousands of people. You're like, why does God use guys like that? Because that's all he's got. But one thing we learn about David is he's a repenter. David blows it, and he runs back to his dad every time. Some of you were probably thinking, well, that's stupid. Well, that's kind of how life works. We get off the chain, but we need to come back to daddy. He's never there going, yeah, don't you come back, I'm going to beat you. He's not like that. He misses us when we run away. But David is an example of what to do when you've blown it. But he's also an example of a man who really deeply trusts in the power of the Lord. Verse 10, they have closed up their fat hearts. With their mouths they speak proudly. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They have set their eyes, crouching down to the earth, as a lion is eager to tear his prey, and like a young lion lurking in secret places. Arise, O Lord, confront him, cast him down. Deliver my life from the wicked with your sword, with your hand from men, O Lord, from men of the world who have their portion in this life. We talked about this on Wednesday, that you can gain the whole world and lose your soul. There's men on this world who have everything the world can offer, but that's the reward. Scary thought, isn't it? Sometimes you and I get caught into chasing the pleasures of this life, right? That's why we get into doing strange things for chump changes, because, you know, we want to live high on the hog. We want the pleasures. The Bible says he who chases after pleasure or lives after alone pleasure is already dead, right? You know, as we looked at that Epstein scandal and he got killed in his prison cell, he died years before that, guys. He was dead in his sins. He was dead in his pleasures. Men of the world who have this portion in this life. You know, one of the things that will help you navigate this world is the fact that it doesn't end in death. When you understand life from an eternal perspective, that there is a cause and effect. There are things in this world that will affect your eternity. There's only one sin that will keep you out of heaven. And that's what? Rejecting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. When Jesus came, though, he spoke of two things more than any other topics. He spoke about hell and he spoke about money. Right? He warned people who were in love with money. He says, look, you can't serve two masters. You'll hate one or you'll love the other. You can't have both, right? There's deceitfulness of riches. Money can buy you out of all sorts of problems, but it can't get you into heaven or out of hell. As believers, we should be looking to our home, which is heaven. We are not of this world. We're just passing through. It says, in whose belly you fill with your hidden treasures, they are satisfied with children and leave the rest of their possessions for their babes. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. You know, if you were to define Christianity, how would you define it? Is it just a set of morals and values? Is it what losers do on Sundays? Right? I mean, I've defined all that as, like, I just knew Christians by what they didn't do. See, I like to do things that were diametrically opposed to the Christian life, and I had fun doing them. Sin was fun for a season, but I could never get anybody to tell me why they're a believer. I just saw like these just Ned Flanders-type guys who were just kind of lame and weak. The Bible answers that. Christianity is a personal relationship with God through his son, Jesus Christ, based on the fact he died on the cross. He shed his blood to cover yours and I sin because you and I are sinners. We can't see God. You'll never see God unless you're born again, because our sinfulness separates us from God. Our sin separates us from other people. And so when you get born again, when you enter into this relationship with the Lord, you now have access to God through Jesus Christ. You are going to be able to stand in his presence. He says, as for me, I will see your face. Oh, isn't that exciting? See, if it was just a set of morals and principles and values, that's abstract. But when it becomes personal, now you have a reason to be obedient, to add your loving enhancement to the relationship. It's like, guys, when you meet that certain girl, what happens? Your hygiene changes, right? You start to brush, right? You start to groom. You start to get rid of those phone numbers that belong to other females because you found the apple of your eye, the affection of your dreams. You found the bee's knees. It's all right there. And now you're just like, oh, I better, you know, and 10 minutes ago, you were just, you're just a goober. That's the beauty of Christianity, is now you get to love someone back. But we still have a dilemma within Christianity. There's this foreign invader that's in our existence. It's called death. As a non-Christian, when you die, you will be in hell for eternity burning. Okay? It's not my words, it's the Bible. Get used to it. Right? And that's exactly what Christ came to do, to save you from that fate. But he didn't just come to save you from, he came to save you unto a relationship with God, a creator who created you in his likeness. But the problem is down here, our image of God has been marred by sin. These aren't the bodies God intended us to have, right? We're going to die and we will be resurrected. The thing that Jesus himself demonstrated after he died on the cross is he came back to life in a new glorified body. This is an earth suit. This is only designed for here, but we're to live in eternity in heaven, and we're going to need a new set of overalls, right? Marcus will still have one with the one loop hanging down, you know. No shoes, the West Virginia model. Right? I'll have like the onesie unitard with the footed jammies. Yeah, that'll be me. Yeah, like Pugsley. It says, I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. We're going to be transformed in a twinkling of an eye, either in the rapture or when we die and pass over into the next life. We will have a glorified body for eternity. I shall be satisfied. What are you satisfied with these days? What's your hope? The next fix? The next girl? The next shopping trip? The next cigarette?
Family.
They'll let you down.
I know.
Right. Right. That's the thing is you and I look for satisfaction outside of what God intended us to find satisfaction in. David didn't find that. He found that simply in the Lord, being satisfied, knowing that to be absent in the flesh is to be present with the Lord. And that is our blessed hope, isn't it? See, everything in this world is trying to get us to get roots into this planet and to not think of eternity and to get into the seemingly harmless things, but we get distracted by them. The cares of this world draw us to this planet. We stop looking to where our final destination is going to be. And that really is our satisfaction, that our hope is to be with God for all of eternity. I mean, if you've ever been separated from a loved one for a long period of time, what do you long for? To be reunited with them. There's a hope. I just remember when Michelle and I met, she lived in Lansing and I was in St. Paul. And we just did the whole, no, you hang up first. No, you hang up first. No, I love you. No, I love you more. No, I love you more. Right? You still do that, don't you? Right? You and your husband? No.
We used to.
You're finished. You said I love you once, right? But there's that hope that one day you're going to see your bridegroom. David had that hope. Psalm 18. We'll try to blast through this. This is a long guy here, don't you know? To the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said. Now, in the title, David tells us who this psalm was written for. He actually wrote this to God. He was writing this for God himself, the chief musician. I mean, that's the source of music. God invented music to worship him. And this is one of David's greatest hits. And he wrote it young in his life. But then we see he's going to sing it again. We see it mentioned twice in Scripture that he goes back to this greatest hit that he wrote just to remember what God did in that season in his life. And he sang it again in its entirety because it hadn't changed. You know, one of the things I want to encourage you and I to do, how is your ministry to God? Do you spend time with the Lord? Do you spend time thanking him and praising him? Or do you just sit whining, telling him what you need and what you want? I do. I mean, I'm not innocent. But Christianity, being that personal relationship with God, you would spend time with someone you love, correct? And you spend time with God primarily in this book, reading it, doing what it says. You can pray to him. You can be around your brothers and sisters corporately, and we can encourage each other and pray, and we can sing together towards him. But God wants you to simply spend time with him, whatever that looks like. And no time spent with him is wasted. But when you spend time with him in his word, as David here went back to this psalm that he wrote, it allows him to reflect on who God is. That's why we read the Bible. We all have a lot of different ideas as to who God is. And our information's not always correct, is it? See, because church has taught you wrong. Cable TV has taught you wrong. Your friends have taught you wrong. The only thing you can really trust about God is what God said about himself, because his word tells us who he is. And oftentimes as a believer, you need to have a good memory to go back and remember those times of what God did for you years ago even. How's your testimony? Are you running off what God did in your life 5 years ago, 10 years ago? Or what did God do in your life yesterday or the day before? But it's important to remember that because he's going to do it again for you, right? The water bill will always be late, right? The mortgage will always be behind. The car's always going to blow up, right? And you got to remember how God fixed it the last time. And David gets mushy. This is emo. This is gush. This is... You're like, David, this is sappy. This is eye makeup and black hair and fingernail polish, boy band. That's David. David is just, he's the original, like, gothic, you know, little emo boy wearing his sister's pants. Dave, man, bro. Verse 1, it says, I will love you, O Lord, my strength. This term here, love, is like, I love you. Like it's just a... I'm just getting sick thinking of it. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. David said, I will love you to the God who delivered him, not only for rescuing him from his trial, but for all God did in and through the trials to make him what he was. David wasn't bitter against God, as if he said, well, it's about time you delivered me. Instead, he was grateful that the years of trouble had done something good and necessary in his life. That's the point of a trial. It's to grow you up. I hate trials. I like being soft. I don't like God constantly like taking me through the 101 classes again. Lord, I took this test in 2007. We're good. No, here we go again. But do you ever look back at what you learned through the hard times in your life? That's a school of the spirit, right? Hunter, you went to boot camp. Why? What'd you get?
GI Bill.
Yeah. You understood the reward. Did it feel good?
No.
Right. But you knew the reward. Same thing for you and I. We know the reward. That's Jesus in heaven. So what we're going through now is preparing us for heaven. And when you understand, God doesn't just want to get you ready for a place. He wants to make you usable now. but he's got to get us in shape. But you find that when you come to the Lord, your character may not be all that great. At least I did. And you're like, Lord, just make me into a man of God. And he goes, really? Here we go. And you're just like, ah, oh, it hurts. You know? Yeah. Hell Week. Remember Hell Week? Oh, God, I remember that in football. Those first 2 weeks, you're running and you're vomiting. You're like, I trained all summer in the weight room. You're like, you should have been running. You know, just sweaty. And but then the more you sweat in training, the less you bleed in battle. Yep. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. David knew this to be true, but he knew it by faith. David sang from a perspective that knew this by experience in a greater way than ever before. He goes on to say, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust. David knew the triumph of God's strength over the long trial. Many people fall under the excruciating length of an extended season of trial, and David almost did. The fact that David saw his God as his strength reminds us the promises later expressed through Paul. He said, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. My shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. As David listened, honoring the name for God upon honoring his name, he comes up with 9 just in these few verses of titles of God. We get the feeling of a flood of praise and emotion from David. He can't say enough about who God is and the great things he has done for David. So there's these 9 titles we see what God was for David. His strength, the one who empowered him to survive against and defeat his enemies. How do you allow God to be strong in your life? You need to be weak. By our weakness, he's made strong. He is his rock, which indicates a place of shelter, safety, and secure standing. His fortress, a place of strength and safety as well. His deliverer, the one who made a way of escape for him. His God, my strong God, not only the object of my adoration, but he who puts strength in my soul. His strength, but this uses a different Hebrew word than in Psalm 18:1. This is an idea that this word, it means a fountain, a source, or an origin. Goes on to say, he's his shield, who defends both his head and his heart. His horn, meaning his strength and defense. His stronghold, his high tower of refuge, where he could see any enemy from a great distance and be protected from the adversary. David says, I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, so shall I be saved from my enemies. In previous Psalms, David cried out to God from the times of intense crisis. Now he cries out to God with the same strength to praise him for his deliverance. It is sad to say that many are far more passionate in asking for help than ever giving thanks and praise. The thought, so shall I be saved from my enemies, did not always come easily for David. Not very long before this great season of victory, he said to himself, now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines. This shows that David deeply doubted the final victory he now enjoyed. Has God ever taken you to a point of just complete and utter emptying of yourself? He's the God of the 11th hour, the 59th minute, and the 59th second. I hate it. But he always shows up. He never leaves you hanging. Let's keep going. Verses 4 through 6. The danger that made David cry out to the Lord. He goes on to say, the pangs of death surround me, and the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord, and he cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple. And my cry came before him, even to his ears. Anyone here ever been facing imminent death, be through sickness, be through threats, through whatever circumstances you may have gotten yourself in. But when you start to feel the claws of death in your life, there's a clarifying effect. Now you get to see what's important, right? And that's where David was. David was in such a desperate situation, he only could cry out to God. It says, "And the floods of ungodliness made me afraid." You can see that he was just surrounded by evil and evil men. He says, "The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me." This was another way of saying that David was threatened with death. Sheol is always a word for the grave or death. "But he heard my voice from his temple." See, the temple wasn't built yet. David knew there was a place God resided and that God was listening. And the temple, really, we just know is a model of heaven itself. So he knew where God came from. He heard his prayer from heaven. But what did God hear from his temple? David's cry. We have a baby monitor. You know what the baby monitor allows us to hear? A crying baby, right? Because usually when she's crying, it means something's wrong. And or with a two-year-old, nothing's wrong. Either way, we're attentive to her cry because she can't express herself verbally and vocally other than crying. And when you know, have you ever been so emotional, big tough guy, that all you can do is just blubber and cry? It's a good place to be. You know, the Lord says he keeps your tears in a bottle. You know, it's a good spot when the Lord breaks you down to a point where you have to simply just cry to him. There's things about God you can only see through tear-stained eyes. You'll find that when the Holy Spirit comes into your life, you actually become more sensitive and emotional. Even you Finlanders, right? But it's important. Let the Lord take you into those seasons. You're supposed to be bipolar. The world says it's wrong. No, God wired you to be this happy, hyper, jumping billy goat on the mountain. But then the next day you're down in the dumps and sniveling in your bed. Yeah, enjoy it. That's called adulting. You're not some stoic robot. David cried out to his God. Verse 7. "Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the hills also quaked and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and flew. He flew upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place. His canopy around him was dark waters and thick clouds of the skies from the brightness before him. His thick clouds passed with hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered the foe, lightnings in abundance, and he vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were uncovered at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils." Kind of a dramatic, like Dungeons and Dragons-esque kind of visual we get here. But there's an anger that only a parent can experience. If someone was to harm your child, what would you do? Mama bear, right? You would go into mama bear mode. I mean, he's angry because someone wants to harm his child, right? And the Lord will defend his children. The terminology of David emphasizes the judgment of God. But since the judgment is directed against David's enemies, it means deliverance for David. God won this victory against David's strong enemy, against those who hated David. There's a larger principle here. Understanding that deliverance for a righteous person or people often means judgment against those who oppress them. Significantly, we might say that David could only really see this once his deliverance was accomplished. oftentimes in a trial, you don't understand what God's going to do or how he's going to do it. You don't really have 20/20 vision till hindsight. Have you ever gotten just through a season in your life and you're just like, what was that all about? And it was like, the light bulb goes off. David had many reasons and occasions to wonder where the delivering hand of God was. God's deliverance is always seen most clearly looking back. Looking forward, it is only often seen by faith. Verse 16. He sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters, he delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. Anyone here ever drowned? Well, obviously not. You're all here. You were a lifeguard, right? When someone's drowning, what do? But what do you just don't go up to a drowning victim, because what will they do? They'll pull you down. So what do you wait for them to do? Or you hit them with the paddle. I've heard stories. You hit them. You knock them out. But David's using this allegory of drowning. I don't like to swim. I'm a city boy, right? We didn't swim in the city, right? We played in the sprinkler. We didn't have swimming pools. We're in the city, bro. But the idea is, you know, when you're out playing in the water, in the pool or whatever, and you go down and you get a mouthful of water, I mean, it causes panic, doesn't it? That's the way David was feeling. He felt like he was drowning. That's the same way when you ever been in a situation where all your enemies seem to got your number at the same time? It's just like you got Upco on one hand, you've got Semco on the other, you've got the mortgage company, you got all them. Just it's like they're there to just kick you down, or the dealer and the baby mama. They all got their hand open, and you're like, what? What is going on here? Right? He thought his enemies were too strong for him. Do you view that way about God? Do you think your problems are bigger than God's saving hand? I think what my problem is I limit God as to how he can save me from all my problems. I'm not open to how he can do it as much as if you're going to do it, it needs to come through the winning lottery numbers. That's it, Lord. Some won't see the hand of God, but those who've been delivered definitely will see it. Your experience will teach you that God is among you. You ever get through a situation where you're like, whoa, how did that happen? Now, let me warn you. Satan can do that too, right? Satan can give you a deliverance, and he can give you a false sense of security that in your sin, you're untouchable. And that's the setup to make you feel like you're outside of the judgment of God, and it's the kill zone, right? But oftentimes you'll find as a believer that God has taken you through something, and you clearly dodged a bullet, and it's only through that experience you'll understand he's your deliverer. But not only that, it says, he also brought me out into a broad place. Not only did God pull David out of this flood of his enemies, but he brought him to a safe place. It's one thing to like get mob attacked and beat up and then stand up again to get the round two, right? That's no fun. I mean, I used to wrestle and I had some vanilla gorillas. I was a little fat white kid, you know, varsity. And you're like, I got 6 minutes to die. The first 2 minutes, you're just trying to stay alive. The whistle blows. They stuff the cotton up your nose because your nose is broken. And you're like, I got 2 more minutes. And then you're in there and you're just fighting and you're fishing around. And then that last where you're out of energy, that last round, where there's that temptation to either just let them kill you or like let them just win by points, you know? Oh, yeah. No fun. But there's that broad place. God wants to bring you into a safe spot. But he says he delivered me because he delighted in me. Do you think God likes you? It's more than I can say about you guys. You guys are kind of obnoxious and needy. But that's why I'm not God. I'm the pastor. Right? But God doesn't see us the way you and I see each other. Bible tells us not to look at another person according to the flesh. You and I, Christian, are created, even non-Christian, you are created in the image of God. That's why he came, to buy you back from sin, death, and hell, and eternal destruction. You are yours, created with a plan and a purpose. Right? He came to save you. He delighted in you. He can't live without you. That's the emotional side of God, is he loves his creation so much, he died for it. But he delighted in David. Let's keep going. But notice in the midst of this prayer, this calamity came about at the time of his greatest moral uprightness. This isn't a psalm written during moral failure. You're going to find Christian, as Jesus says, those who seek to live a godly, righteous life shall be persecuted, shall suffer. Right? The more you become more like God, the more you become more like Jesus, you're going to end up the same way Jesus did. Beat up, beard plucked out, stuck on a piece of wood, and everyone's spitting at you. Right? Jesus was the most perfect person that walked this earth, and they killed him. Right? And that's the thing. You'll find, just in your living situations, as you get more godly, people try to drag you down for that. They try to corrupt you. Okay? Adversity comes the more upright you walk. But he goes on to say, I kept myself from iniquity. There's a part of us that God expects us to uphold, where we need to not keep our right standing with God based on our moral excellence, but really to keep ourselves from sin. Keep sin and you very distant. You know why I live in the Keweenaw? I don't like sharks. There's no sharks out there. I don't like the Grand Canyon. I'm afraid of heights. I'm never going to die falling in the Grand Canyon because I live here. So I don't swim in Lake Superior worried about sharks, because I put myself as far away from a shark as possible. Okay? Hunter likes to he likes to swim at sharks. I saw the pictures. Sicko. I have one of my best friends used to jump out of perfectly good airplanes. Government paid him to do it. I'm like, why? Why would you do that? Extra $75 a month. GI Bill. You need to keep yourself away from sin. You need to find those blind spots in your life and keep yourself away from it. Don't move in next to the drug dealer or the liquor store. You know, I mean, come on. Some of you guys can't even go buy gas at the Holiday station because they have a magazine rack there. Right? You just, hey, I'm going to just go down the road. Keep yourself from sin. Let's keep going. Verse 25. With the merciful, you shall show yourself merciful. With a blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. And with the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. For you will save the humble people, but will bring down haughty looks. David understood a basic principle of God and how he deals with men. God will treat you to some degree the way that you treat other people. It's his divine principle of retribution. He needs to often allow you to experience the pain you dish out on other people. Huh. Skunk doesn't like the taste of his own smell, does it? Right? Or like people who grew up on a farm and you have a dog that loved to kill chickens, how do you cure it? You tie a dead chicken around its neck for a couple weeks. And I don't know about you, but chicken starts to go real ripe real fast. And that dog will learn to hate chicken real fast. God will deal with you accordingly. Let's go. I'm just looking at my notes here. For you will light my lamp. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness, for by you I can run against a troop, but my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. David understood the source of his skills. David was not a self-made man. That's what he's declaring here. You will be light in my lamp. You will light my lamp. You know, you and I, we're Christians. We're not to let our light be put under a basket. We're to shine brightly. David understood that all these were possible only through one avenue, and that's by faith. David had to come up against a lot of obstacles as a king of Israel, and when you see in hindsight how God had prepared him to overcome those obstacles, he took them through a series of tests, didn't he? Ran from Saul for 20 years. Before that, tended his father's flocks with a slingshot, killed the lion. David was a ruddy lad. You know, when Samuel came to anoint the king, the future king of Israel, he looked around at all the boys. He's like, oh, it's got to be that one, the good-looking one. Oh, it's got to be the strong one. He's like, nah, none of them. Got any more kids? Oh, yeah, we keep the ugly one outside with the dogs. We tie a pork chop around his neck so they'll hang out with him, right? Bring him in. David's like, there's the boy. See, God sees people differently than you and I do. He sees us as the final product. But what he has to do to produce the final product. In biking, the races are won where? On the hills. Yeah, anyone could go downhill. That's the best part. David understood where him and God went, they made the majority. All these exploits become easy when it's lived in a life of faith. He goes on to say, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. You know, David didn't have the benefit of the whole Bible. He said a portion of the Old Testament. But he was empowered by it. You know, the Old Testament was written for our example to show you what practically faith looks like. But God also would tell Moses when he gave Moses the plan for the tabernacle. He says, do it according to the pattern I've shown you. Some of us have a real hard time following instructions, don't we? We're insubordinate, or we think we're smarter than God. We always got to add our little touch. There you go. Now it's turning to confession time. But yeah, the lack of authority. When you have a lordship problem, you can't be told what to do. We sometimes think God's way is not going to work because it's the wisdom of God, not the wisdom of man. It doesn't make sense. His way is perfect. The idea of repentance is really to stop doing things your way and start doing things God's way. Quit arguing. Right, do all things without complaining and disputing. It says the word of the Lord is proven. The one thing about obeying God is you're going to get confidence in it because it does work. But if you don't step out in those little things, you'll never step out in the big things. A lot of Christians only want to do big, glorious things for God, but they won't sweep the floor at church, or, you know, they won't tithe. They won't love their neighbor as themselves. But yeah, I want to go lead this great big charge against blah, blah, blah. You're like, no. It's the simple things, man. God's word needs to be tested in your life, and the only way you do it is by stepping out in it. The word here that they use is, it says literally, it's tried in the fire. You know, the Bible is the same that it was 2,000 years ago. The Bible was the same 1,000 years before that. A lot of people won't obey the word of God because they feel it's been tampered with and it's untrustworthy. Here's the spiritual answer. Nuh-uh. Now, I'm not going to sit and explain manuscript evidence because I tell you what, I don't care how much proof I give some people, they just don't want to obey God's word. They're going to continue to do things God's way. Or not God's way, but their way. But the idea of when they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls back in the 40s, it translates literally to the King James Bible in English, right? I've seen the Isaiah scroll. I've been to the museums. I've seen the Masoretic text. It's the same Bible we read. Hey, if I were to write a note in this room and then pass it around the room and say, now rewrite it each time, what do you think that note will look like when it comes back? Totally different. The telephone game, we've played it in school. But if God can inspire his word, he can preserve his word. That's how big God is. It's proven. And isn't that the greatest attack we see? It's always on God's word. It's the first attack. Satan showed up to Eve and said, did God really say? Well, same lie today. But it's tested and it's true. And it's the same book that David read. David could only say the word of the Lord is proven from his personal experience. You know, the word that was given to David was that he would be king. And there are some other smaller ones. But you got to understand, it took 20 years for this young guy to be king. 20 hard years. Oh, wives and ex-wives and spears and betrayals and people and this and that and acting crazy. You read those accounts and he's no different than you and I. Right? See, God gives you and I each a promise in the kingdom. You're going to be this man of God or this woman of God. And he's loving enough to show you not what it's going or what it's going to look like. He's just not going to tell you. I'm just not going to tell you, man. You're just going to have to go through it. And you just take it because you know God will get you there. He'll complete what he started. But most people will never know this from their own experience because they will never allow themselves to be put in a situation where God must prove his word true. David knew the truth of this simply from the extreme circumstances of his life. You know, Christian, you'll try to avoid trials. All you're going to do is create the very thing you wish to avoid. Whatever the Lord's got at you, just go through it. Winston Churchill, if you find yourself going through hell, keep going. What do you divers do? Don't you guys throw weights at the bottom of pools and go swimming after them? That sounds like it's hard. Cinder blocks, yeah. I'd be like, hey, we'll just go to Menards and get a new one. I'm not going to get wet. Yeah, that's me. Verse 31. For who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of deer and sets me on my high place. He teaches my hand to make war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have also given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand has held me up. Your gentleness has made me great. You enlarged my path under me so my feet did not slip. Who is God except the Lord? Ask yourself that. We talked about this Wednesday. Who do men say I am? You guys in the house, you guys use the term higher power. I'll challenge you. Use the term highest power. And use this one right here. This is your highest power. Let everyone else have their higher, but highest is Jesus Christ. He says, I am the way, the truth, the life. Who's your God? David knew the one who helped him. You know, God will give you a tall drink of water. Here's your job. Here's your task. Here is your calling in the body of Christ. And he calls those who are not as they are. Some of you are probably a little discouraged going, this is what God says about being a man. I'm not this guy. Well, he gives you the Holy Spirit. He will equip you. God does not call the equipped. He what? Equips the called. You get to learn. God's not impressed with natural talent. Because now you become self-sufficient if you're naturally talented. When you don't have natural talent, you got to draw on the Lord. But what was the source of God's character building? He says it's God's gentleness. How many of us learned how to ride a bike from a parent? And when you were learning how to ride a bike, how many of us fell over? How many of us then had a parent come up and kick us repeatedly and spit at us? Well, I would too. I mean, yeah. But you get what I'm trying to say. God doesn't do that with you as you're learning. We feel that way, that God is trying to set us up for failure so he can mock us and ridicule us and to denigrate us. That's not the nature of God. God gives you room to fail because he knows you're going to learn from the failure. And he also allows you to have a standing with him based on his grace that you can't quit. A lot of us, we try to fail so that God will never call on us. We've learned to do this at work. You know, when you become the sick, lame, and lazy guy, no one's going to call you for extra shifts. No room for that in the body of Christ. But God's gentleness was great to David. David had to learn this primarily starting as a kid. He was the despised one in his family. He learned this in the times of neglect, in solitude, out in the sheep pen. Then, when David was in Saul's house, Saul's throwing spears. David had to lean on the Lord for consolation. God's gentleness was great to David when he gave him a friend like Jonathan. You'll find in the body of Christ, you're going to have some amazing brothers. God's gentleness was great to David when he allowed him to have holy bread at the tabernacle as he was fleeing from Saul. God's gentleness was great to David when he told Abigail about Nabal, therefore keeping David from slaughtering a foolish man and his family. God's gentleness was great to David when he granted him the self-control to spare Saul's life twice. God's gentleness was great to David when he protected him, even when he was foolish, such as when he acted like a madman in the court of the Philistine ruler. God's gentleness was great to David when he prevented him fighting on behalf of the Philistines against Saul and Israel. God's gentleness was great to David when he comforted him after David had lost all at Ziklag, where David encouraged himself in the Lord and afterwards recovered all. We noticed this was the source of David's greatness. You know, the Bible tells us to bear up with the failings of the weak because God has bore up with your failings. I mean, I know where I'm at. I know who I am. And I know if I had to stand before God in a performance-oriented way, I probably would not be here today. We're all a work in progress. Verse 37. I've pursued my enemies and overtaken them. Neither did I turn back again till they were destroyed. I have wounded them so that they could not rise. They have fallen under my feet, for you have armed me with strength for the battle. You have subdued under me those who rose up against me. You have also given me the necks of my enemies, so that I destroy those who hated me. They cried out, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but he did not answer them. Then I beat them as fine as the dust before the wind. I cast them out like dirt in the streets. David knew that as king of Israel, he would have to face enemies from surrounding nations. And here he celebrates the past victories God gave him against his enemies. That's important for you and I to know. You just got to remember what God did for you in the past. He'll do it again. But the idea is really, he engaged. You can't passively be a Christian. You can't passively have victory over your sin, your addiction, by just expecting it to occur. Or here's the other thing Christians say. Well, I'm not going to obey God because I just don't feel like it. God hasn't changed my heart yet. Like God's going to beam this thing into you and go, oh, by the way, I just want... He did. He gave you the Holy Spirit. He gives you the will to and the want to, but you use your feelings as an emotion. But there are enemies in your life that you need to pursue, right? And you need to pursue it with overwhelming force. You know, you struggle with addiction, you struggle with this, you got to put separation between it and you got to get after it. Use your spiritual gifts. God has given you a calling. And some of us, we put our calling on the back burner because we'd rather do something more fun. Understand, Christian, anything that's not done by faith gets no reward in heaven. So why would you engage and get tangled up in the stuff you're putting your priorities in? You're a fighter. You're a warrior. You were born again into a battlefield. People are dying and going to hell. You are one of the medics God has chosen to go out and get the POWs. Get after it. You need to be a complete conqueror. I like these illustrations, you know, treading on the neck of an enemy. Can we put that on? I don't like some of these soft-worded signs. Let's put some David Psalms. Then I beat them as fine in the dust before the wind. Could you see that in a nice, really script in Hobby Lobby? I think some of us don't have victory in our life because we don't go after the things that are our enemies. Get after it. Verse 43. You have delivered me from the strivings of the people. You have made me the head of the nations. A people I have not known shall serve me. As soon as they hear of me, they obey me. The foreigners submit to me. The foreigners fade away and come frightened from their hideouts. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let the God of my salvation be exalted. It is God who avenges me and subdues the peoples under me. He delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me up above those who rise against me. You have delivered me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles and sing praises to your name. A lot of this has a future fulfillment with Jesus Christ being from the line of David, and he will take the throne of Israel in the millennial kingdom. The focal verse in here says, as soon as they hear of me, they obey me. Psalm 18:44 tells us how we should obey Jesus. This not only tells us of the obligation of the believer, but also that one can immediately come to Jesus Christ, be converted, and live obediently to God. No probation period is necessary. If any of you have thought that trusting Christ does not involve obeying him, you have made a great mistake. They do very wrong who cry out believing in Christ and yet depreciate obedience to him. For obeying is believing in another form and springs out of believing. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. I've watched a lot of men ask Jesus in their heart, which is not scriptural. It's a cute little American colloquialism. And I've watched them walk out these doors and live just as reprobate as they did the day they walked in. I don't believe that's conversion, because I know when the Holy Spirit comes in, he's a Holy Spirit. He's not an unclean spirit. You can't have the Holy Spirit come into your life and then go back and enjoy sex, drugs, rock and roll the way you did before that. Okay? He needs to come in and clean you out. But there's a want to, right? Anyone here sick and tired of the sin in their life? Are you sick and tired of being sick and tired? Well, the answer is the Holy Spirit, right? Obey God and watch your life change. That's the simple brass tacks of all this. But let's wrap this up. We have a few minutes here. It says, this is quoted by Paul in Romans 15. This whole psalm here really wraps up the work of Christ. These are Old Testament prophecies demonstrating the work of Jesus. It wasn't just for the Jewish people, but the whole world. Psalm 18:1 through 6 suggests his death. The pains of death encompassed me. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. Speaking of his death on the cross. Psalm 18:7 speaks of his resurrection. It also speaks of when the hills were shaken. There was an earthquake when Christ died. Psalm 18, verses 19 through 27, suggest of his exaltation. Christ is a great high priest. He's blameless. He stands before the throne of God making intercession for us. Psalm 18:28 speaks of his victory. God can give you victory. Do you believe that? You can walk out of here, take the test, and get an A. The same Holy Spirit that brought Jesus back from the dead, the same Holy Spirit that was upon Jesus in the temptation of the wilderness, will give you victory over the easily besetting sins in your life. You can do the impossible under the power of the Holy Spirit. Psalm 18:43 suggests his kingdom. It says, you have made me the head of the nations. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Well, the use of Psalm 18:49 and Romans 15 does show that the Holy Spirit spoke of Jesus and his works here. It also has a unique application to David himself. There is a sense in which it applies particularly to David. "We see," says he, "evident the fulfillment of the prophecy, for even to the present day David praises the Lord among the Gentiles by the mouth of true believers, seeing there is not a town, village, hamlet, country, nor even a desert where Christians dwell in which God is not praised by their singing of the Psalms of David." God blesses his anointed king. Great deliverance he gives to his king and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forevermore. Great deliverance he gives to his king. David could say this with confidence, not only that God would give him deliverance, but also more importantly, that he was his king. David knew this because he did all that he could to make sure that he did not seize or usurp the throne. The context of this is Saul was the reigning king, and David had opportunity to kill Saul and just take the promise of God for himself by delivering himself. He didn't do that. He let God place him where he needed to be, and that's the encouragement we get. You know, if God has a plan for your life, if God has a will for your life, you can't blow it. Well, yes, you can do immoral things to disqualify yourself, but the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. I do this in job applications. I just play the Jesus free card. Let's just put it out there. Let's just get on with it. And I've gotten to speak truth into people's lives way up the ladder in the corporation, but the door shuts there, you know, and that's exactly what God had me to do, get to a place no other person could with the gospel. I've gone to job interviews, and I've been the Jesus freak, and they're like, "Can you start Monday? Here's a bunch of money. Here you go," you know? I did it with adopting our baby, you know? I had to write this application as to, you know, why I want to be a foster parent, and they shut the door because of it. But man, you know how many people heard the gospel through that? You just never know what God wants to do with your life. But if God has told you a promise in your life specifically, he'll make it happen. You don't need to help him, right? You just need to be obedient. You don't need to manipulate. You don't need to twist things. You don't need to make it happen. You just got to wait for God to put you where he wants you to be. Put your promises in God. Let the Lord build your house. So let's pray.